Lord, I just know that you want us, you expect us as a church to function as your holy presence in this world. And just an hour of information isn't going to be enough to do that. Lord, energize and empower this message, please, this morning, and energize and empower these listeners, us, all of us here, to be able to receive and embrace and delight in and respond to and carry out these principles from your word. Lord, let us be a sanctuary, a temple of your Holy Spirit, your holy presence. Come and dwell among us and live with us and walk with us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Imagine we're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ right now, being evaluated the way he evaluated the letters, the churches in the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And he looks at us, Jesus Christ looks at us, smiles real big and says, "Well done. Great job. Excellent. You are just the church, just exactly the way I want a church to be." And he has no rebuke for us at all. We, as a church, want that more than anything. And so we are our very first study together as a church, going through the five major metaphors that the Lord gave in Scripture for what a church is supposed to be. And the first two were that we are a body and a bride. We are the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. The body of Christ, we found that that image points to the fact that we are to properly represent Jesus Christ in the world. So when people look at us, they get an accurate picture of him. And we are to build one another up so that the body reaches maturity in Christ so that we can do his work. And his work is the dispensing of his grace. That's our job as his body. Second metaphor is that of a bride. As his bride, our four main responsibilities are to be faithful to him, to be beautiful to him, to be delighted by him, to love him, and to invite others to take delight in him. Now the third metaphor we're going to begin looking at this morning, and that is that of a temple. The temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is called a temple, or more accurately, a sanctuary, several times in the New Testament. For example, First Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you are God's temple," literally God's sanctuary, "and that God's Spirit lives in you?" 2 Corinthians 6:16, "What agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God." Now, the temple complex was made up of a series of large outdoor courtyards. And if you moved westward through all the courtyards, you see the picture there, you see all those courts. There's this great big huge court of the Gentiles here, and then inside here, these are all courts. And then finally, this big building, as you move westward, you run into this great big building here. That building is the holy place, the sanctuary where God's presence dwelt. Now, when they wanted to refer to that entire complex with all the courts, they used the word, the Greek word hieron. When they just wanted to talk about the holy place, the sanctuary right here, they used the word naos. And the reason I tell you all that is because there are several times in the New Testament we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church is a temple, and so on, our bodies are temples, all that. Every single time, the word is always naos, never hieron. The point of that, all that, is we are the sanctuary. We are the dwelling place of God. So, why this metaphor? What is God trying to teach us about the nature of the church by calling us his sanctuary? If there's a group of people who have never heard the word church before, God throws them in a room together, gives them a Bible, says function as a church, and so they open up the Bible, they see this thing about the sanctuary. What would that mean for how we're to function as a church? What would they start doing on Sunday mornings? And the most basic answer to that question is that people would try to do everything they could to experience the presence of God and to make sure that when people come here and join us, they are experiencing the actual presence of God. Ephesians 2:21, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy sanctuary in the Lord. And in Him you two are being built up to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, take a look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. He says there, we are the sanctuary of the living God. He says, what does the temple of God or the sanctuary of God have to do with idols? We are the sanctuary of the living God, as God has said. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God calls us to be a sanctuary because we are to function as the headquarters of God's presence in the world. God is everywhere present, but when the Bible speaks about God's presence, it almost always is referring specifically not to His omnipresence, but to His presence to bless. That is, God reveals His presence to you in a favorable way. That's God's presence to bless, and it's revealed that way. God's presence exists in that way, not everywhere, but only in certain places and in certain contexts and in varying degrees. Now, can you experience the presence of God, His presence to bless, His favorable presence, somewhere besides here? Can you experience that in your house, all by yourself, in your prayer closet? Yes, of course. But not to the degree that you can experience it here. Otherwise, it would be misleading when the Bible repeatedly talks about the church as being the place where God's dwelling place is. Like in Ephesians 2:22, where it says, you are being built together to become the dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. So the greatest experience of the presence of God is here, in the church. Greater than anywhere else. If you do not experience the presence of God in a greater way Sunday morning when you're here than you do other times in your own prayer time, own worship time, or when you're out in nature, if you don't experience God's presence here in a greater way, then either we are not functioning as a church properly, or there's something missing in your awareness or attitude or expectation. But Scripture is very clear that there is more potential for you to experience His presence in the church, even a terribly flawed church, than anywhere else, including your own prayer closet or most beautiful part of creation. When you come here on Sunday morning, when you come to church, how profoundly you experience the presence of God is dependent upon both your own personal readiness and the church's faithfulness to function as a church. The more we function as we should, the more profoundly God's presence will be here. As I said, it's in varying degrees. For example, the Ephesians, we know that because the Ephesians were already Christians, and which means the Lord already lived and dwelt among them, and yet Paul, in Ephesians 3:16, prayed that they would be strengthened so that the Lord would dwell among them in an even greater way. It happens in varying degrees. So God's dwelling among us is not a static thing. It increases and it decreases. Now, in Scripture reading that was read just a moment ago, we heard that the same question asked in two different Psalms. Psalm 15, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy mountain? And Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His sanctuary? That's really the issue for human beings, isn't it? Isn't that the most important question? How do we gain greater access into God's presence? As Christians, we enjoy God's presence 24 hours a day, every day, but how do we experience that in a greater way than we do right now? And how do we function as a church such that we make it possible for other people to experience that in a greater way? So what I want to do this morning is take a look at each one of these passages that talk about the church as the sanctuary or the temple, and see exactly what points they're drawing from this metaphor. How are they using this metaphor? And as I studied all the passages, I found three similarities between the church and the sanctuary that are emphasized by those passages the most. And that is these three. Holiness, fellowship, and worship. We'll look at the first two of those this morning and save the next one for next time. First, holiness. The word sanctuary literally means holy place. That's what the word sanctuary means. Those two terms are identical. The Latin for holy is sanctus. So a sanctified place is a holy place. It means the exact same thing. And the room within the holy place, that big building where God dwelt, that was set off behind the curtain, that special place of God's presence, was called the Holy of Holies, the most sanctified place of all. So the reason for this metaphor of the church being a sanctuary is to teach us that a major part of what we are to be as a church is to be a holy place. Now, the word holy just simply means to be set apart. And there are two parts to that, two kinds of set apart. We're to be set apart as special, and we're to be set apart from evil. Okay? Carries both ideas of preciousness, set apart as special, and purity, set apart from evil. So that the first one, the preciousness part, set apart as special, that's something that God does from His perspective. He takes us, sets us apart as precious treasures to Him, especially precious to Him. The second part is described in terms of our responsibility very often in Scripture. We are to separate ourselves from the world morally. As His sanctuary, the church is especially precious to God. He set us apart from the rest of humanity in the same way you set apart your fine china from your paper plates. Right? As God's sanctuary, we are special to Him. We are His prized possession. We are His fine china. In 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their disunity and divisions, they were destroying the local church, and he uses the metaphor of the church as a sanctuary in order to highlight the preciousness of the church. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you are God's sanctuary and the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him. For God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are. You see how the holiness there is the kind of holiness that it's special to God, so you better not destroy it or God will destroy you. Don't ever do harm to the local church. Don't ever do anything that's going to harm the church, because the church is so precious to God that if you destroy a church, God will destroy you. He doesn't want you to destroy His paper plates either, but He really doesn't want you to mess up His china. God bought that china with His blood. His own blood. Jesus especially loves the church, and that goes even for really, really bad churches. You understand that? Even Laodicea, that arrogant, proud, self-sufficient, pitiful, poor, blind, naked church that was the only church of the seven to receive 100% rebuke and no praise. Even that church Jesus loved, after rebuking the snot out of them and then threatening to vomit them out of His mouth, Jesus said in Revelation 3:18, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." He even loved them. Jesus deeply loves every church that is truly a church. So don't ever destroy a church. Which, of course, brings up the question, how do you destroy a church? And before I say how, let me first mention a couple things that don't destroy a church. Because there's some things that are frequently pointed to as the culprits for the death of a church that Scripture does not point to. And I think this is worth just thinking about just for a moment. For example, honest disagreement on points of doctrine. When two people are doing their best to interpret the Bible and they come up with differing points of view, that does not destroy a church. Neither does debate between those two people. As long as it's debate done in love for the purpose of edification. In fact, I would even say that honesty about what you believe and sincere loving debate, not only do they not destroy a church, they build up the church. Those are things the Scripture points to as building up and edifying the church. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Honesty builds up a church, so does debate, because debate is instruction. And Colossians 3:16 commands that we instruct one another. That's what debate is. It's teaching one another. Arguing and fighting is evil. But honest, loving, edifying instruction to one another is what builds up a church. So that doesn't kill a church. Another thing that the Bible does not identify as the cause of the death of a church is leaving the church. Some pastors can put a real guilt trip on you, and make you think if you leave, you're going to be the cause of the death of the church. Jesus never rebuked any churches for being too small. Nor did He rebuke anyone for attending one church instead of another church. Another thing that does not destroy a church is repentant sin. When you sin and you repent, That doesn't destroy church. You have sin in your life, but you're repentant. That doesn't destroy the church. If it did, every church would be destroyed. Because every member of every church sins every day. The absolute best we could ever hope for this church is to be a crowd of repentant sinners. That's the best we could shoot for. Right? Now, all sin does damage the church, of course. Even if you do repent, it does cause damage. But if we repent, our sin isn't going to destroy the church. According to James 5:16, if we're confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another, God promises what? Healing, not destruction. He promises healing. Yeah, we'll do it. We'll do damage, but God will heal us. People will still offend you, but then they're going to repent of that offense. And you're going to repent of your anger and your unforgiveness, and so there's nothing going to be left to destroy the church. If everyone's repenting. So confessed, repentant sin does not destroy the church. So what does? What destroys the church? Well, very simple. Unrepentant sin and doctrinal error. Ongoing unrepentant sin and false teaching. That's whenever Jesus rebuked the church in Revelation 2 and 3, it was always for one of those two things. He didn't rebuke them for anything else. The problem in Corinth was their unrepentant disunity. You can destroy a church by creating factions when people are looking down on each other because of which faction they're in. That'll destroy a church because it's ongoing unrepentant sin. You can destroy a church by the cancer of gossip or by sinful judging or by enticing people to grumble and complain because you yourself are grumbling and complaining or by destroying the unity of the church by leaving broken relationships unreconciled. That's unrepentant sin. If you haven't made every effort to reconcile a broken relationship, you're continuing in an unrepentant sin because Matthew 5:23 says if you're offering your gift there at the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you, go and leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's urgent. The command to reconcile our broken relationships is incredibly urgent because the church unity is so important and so fundamental to what the church is that unreconciled relationships can destroy a church. And Jesus said, don't destroy my church or I'll destroy you. Very strong words. Very strong words. So that's one side of the coin of holiness. God's sanctuary, as God's sanctuary, we're set apart as special, as especially precious to God. The other side of the coin of holiness is that we're responsible to separate ourselves from the contamination of the world. Now look back at 2 Corinthians 6 for a second. We're to be separate from the world. It's an incredible horror to ever drag a defiled, impure, unholy, contaminating, detestable thing into the sanctuary of God, right? You don't want to be dragging idols into the Holy of Holies. That's a detestable thing. As the sanctuary of God, it is our responsibility as a church to live separated, uncontaminated, holy lives because we are that sanctuary. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement is there from God's sanctuary with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, dear friends, since we have this promise, we should cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. We're to be separate from the world morally. It's interesting. Verse 16 compares us to a sanctuary. And what does it compare unbelievers to? According to verse 16, unbelievers are like, what? Idols. We're a sanctuary of God. They're idols. The unbelievers themselves are idols. Getting into a relationship with unbelievers in a kind of relationship in which they are influencing us instead of us influencing them is like dragging an idol into the holy place. That's why we're not to have those kinds of relationships with the world. Now there are some people today that are suggesting that this has a lot to say about how church is supposed to function because the most popular movement in church growth today has very much to do with this. There are people who are suggesting that if we're going to reach the lost, if we're going to function as a church, if we're going to win the world, we're going to have to break out of our evangelical ghetto and engage the world. And if we're going to win their respect and win their admiration so that they'll listen to our message, then we need to get out there and we need to be drinking in bars with them and approximating their lifestyle and their culture and their music and their recreation and their dress and their language as much as possible so that our message will seem relevant to their lives. The lives they're already living, they'll seem relevant to that, and we'll win their respect, and we'll win their admiration. So then you have churches where the pastor is swearing in the sermons, and small groups are meeting in bars, so that they can win the world's respect and become relevant to them. Something is relevant if it has bearing or importance on the relationship, in relationship to the real world. That's what the word relevant means. If it has bearing or importance in relationship to the real world. Should we seek to be relevant? Yes. Our message needs to be relevant. If the world judges our message to be irrelevant, they won't listen. And if they judge our message to have no bearing or importance in relationship to reality, they're not going to listen to us. And so we want them to listen, so we need to be relevant. Now, according to Scripture, the lives of unbelievers are empty, worthless, guilty, and condemned, right? And they need to forsake that life in exchange for something infinitely better. Right? That's our message. And for us to be relevant to them then, something has to convince them that their need to be rescued and transformed from that to something very different, something very much better, is an urgent need. Right? And the best way to accomplish that is by showing them what the alternative is to their life. And so all of our relevance is dependent upon them seeing a difference between what they have and what we're offering. You see that? That's where our relevance comes from. If we come to them with profane speech and profane lives, and we make our message irrelevant to them, because there's no difference between what they have and what we're offering. The more profane we are, the more irrelevant our message. People don't listen to a salesman that's selling what they already have. If you're in prison and you get somebody contacts you from the outside who has escaped and he's got advice for you on how to escape from that prison, that's relevant information. If somebody is still stuck in the prison with you and he's giving you advice on how to escape, that's irrelevant information. Our relevance is a function of our holiness. Now, should we try and win their respect and admiration? Yes. Yes, the Bible does talk about that. We are to try to win their respect. But we're not to try to win their respect by approximating their lifestyle. We're to win their respect through our righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life might win the respect of the outsiders. We win respect by living out the virtues of the faith that the world likes, like integrity and hard work and honesty and kindness and those kinds of things that even people in the world appreciate. Not by swearing or getting ourselves up to speed on pop culture so that we can join them in their banal conversations about worthless, meaningless trivia. And by the way, the respect that we do win from them through our righteousness, that very same righteousness, once it starts to expose their wickedness, will begin to win not their respect, but their hatred and rejection. Jesus was highly respected, joyfully praised, and then brutally murdered. So don't get your hopes too high about winning their respect. Has the church become a ghetto? Are we too isolated? I think what they mean by a ghetto is that we're too isolated from the world. Well, it depends on what kind of isolation you're talking about. Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. John 17:11-14. And a lot of the time, I think we're just the opposite. We're of the world, and we're not in the world. Right? When it comes to their need to hear the gospel, we're nowhere to be found. But when it comes to their entertainment and lifestyle and sin, very often we're right there by their side. In Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, both places teach that greed or covetousness is idolatry. Remember that? Which means that if you think about it, the first commandment and the tenth commandment are the same commandment. No other gods before me, no idolatry. Tenth commandment, no covetousness. Don't covet. Don't be greedy. This is the same commandment. Covetousness, looking to earthly things for our satisfaction instead of looking to God for our satisfaction, is idolatry because it places earthly things, created things, in the place where only God belongs, that is the source of all of our satisfaction. And everyone in the world is completely, 100% enslaved by covetousness. Unbelievers derive 100% of their joy, 100% of their satisfaction, from temporal things, and 0% from God, from the presence of God, right? Isn't that true? People in the world derive 100% of their satisfaction from earthly temporal things, 0% from fellowship with God. The idea of preferring fellowship with God to any earthly pleasure, or all earthly pleasures combined, I mean, just think about the unbelievers that you know. The idea of preferring the presence of God to all the greatest pleasures of the world is absolutely unthinkable to them. Unimaginable to them, inconceivable to them. They think that satisfaction can only come through temporal pleasures, through earthly things. And it can't come from any other source. So when we live out in front of them, joy, with joy that's not dependent upon any earthly thing at all, we can strip away any earthly pleasure, any person in your life, any possession you own, and the joy is still there. When they see that, we should stand out like sore thumbs living that way before them. What an unarguable testimony to God's magnificence that would be if we lived that way. What an airtight proof of God's goodness that would be if we lived with our joy not dependent on earthly things. Let them see how much we prefer God's presence over any earthly thing. Let our independence from earthly satisfaction be obvious enough to them that it's striking to them. In their minds, there's one thing and one thing only that can produce joy and satisfaction. That is earthly temporal pleasures. And so when we come along with a greater joy and satisfaction than they could ever dream of, and zero need for any earthly thing to generate or prop up that joy and satisfaction, let that mystify them. Let that astonish them when they see it. As the sanctuary of God, we are to be holy. And to do that, each one of us as individuals have to be holy, right? Keep ourselves from sin. The church is a sanctuary, and it's also, the Bible says, comprised of a whole lot of little sanctuaries. Each one of you. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That's talking about individual members. Every single individual member of the church is a little sanctuary. And we must keep ourselves as individuals holy. Scripture reading this morning. Who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy mountain? He whose ways are blameless and who does what is righteous? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in your sanctuary, Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul up to an idol. Clean hands, that's righteous on the outside. Pure heart, that's righteous on the inside. Don't lift your soul to an idol. That's faithfulness of your soul 100% to God. So the metaphor that describes the church as a temple or sanctuary is designed to teach us that the church is to be holy. It is set apart as especially precious to God. We are His fine china, and it is to be set apart morally from the way the world lives. That's one purpose of the sanctuary metaphor. Now let's take a look at the second one, fellowship with God. God calls us a sanctuary, His dwelling place, because He wants to teach us that we are to function as a place of fellowship and personal interaction with God, where people can come here and they can interact with God in a personal way to a degree that they can't anywhere else. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the sanctuary of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will... Verse 17, I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. If we are holy, we will enjoy God's presence. And that's the greatest desire of the Christian. That's what the Christian wants more than anything else. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And my desire, I desire nothing on earth but you, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, most of you are very familiar with that verse. You've seen that a million times. You know that our only desire is for God. I desire nothing on earth besides you. But have you ever noticed the next two verses in that psalm? Verse 27 says, those who are far from you will perish, for you destroy all who are unfaithful, literally all who commit adultery against you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. See, all that are far from you, God, you're going to destroy them because they're far from you, because they commit adultery against you. As for me, the only good in my life is the nearness of God. True believer is someone who desires nothing on earth besides God, because the only good is God's presence. And there are only two kinds of people. Those whose only good is the nearness of God, and those who are far from God who are going to be destroyed. And they're far from Him because they're more attracted to something else than God, and that's why it's called adultery in that passage. They're far from God because the nearness of God is not good to them. There's something else that's better in their eyes. And I want to draw your attention to this promise that God is going to not only live among us, but walk with us. Think about that for a second. That's in verse 16 there, 2 Corinthians 6. I've thought a lot over the years about what does it mean for me to walk with God. But I have to confess, I've thought very little about, I've never really studied until this week, what does it mean for God to walk with me, which is what this passage says. And this is a quotation from Exodus. This is repeated several times in Scripture. God is going to walk. He promises to walk with us. Why does God make that particular promise? Why doesn't He just leave it at He's going to dwell among you, live among you, be in your presence? Why? What's the thing about walking with us? I couldn't find any commentary that commented on that. I have lots and lots of commentaries. Couldn't find a single one that made any comment about that. So I'm left to my own ability to interpret here, and all I can do here is just point to two things that I know how to interpret this. What does this mean for God to walk with us? First place I want to look is right in the immediate context. Does He restate that in any way? And I think the answer is yes. He restates the promise in verse 18. Same promise. And here's how He says it in verse 18. He says, I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. So I think having God walk among us means that He will be near us in the same way an ideal father is nearby for His children. The other day, my son Josiah, was out selling door-to-door some stuff for a school fundraiser. And it was about 8 o'clock at night. It was dark out. It was cold. He wanted me to go with him. And so I did. And we had a good time walking around the neighborhood together, spending time together. Why do you suppose he wanted me to go with him? I asked him that question, and he said he didn't know, which didn't help my sermon preparation any. You know the answer? It's not too hard for me to figure out, though. When you're a kid, it's just good to have your father with you. Right? It's just good to have your father with you. It's good for companionship, so you're not alone. It's good for guidance, so you don't get lost. It's good for instruction, so that your father can teach you how to do what you're trying to do. It's good for protection in case you come across some danger. That's what the church is supposed to be. A place where God is like a father walking with His children. That's the point He's making. What can I do in my ministry? We need to always be asking this as a church. What can we do as a church? You personally. What can you do personally in your specific ministry to see to it that when a person comes to Agape Bible Church, they will have an experience with God that's like a child walking through the neighborhood with his dad? What can you do to bring that about? Having God nearby makes everything we need available, right? That's kind of the idea. If we need protection, He'll be right there. If we need guidance or encouragement or strength or comfort or healing, He'll be right there. Whatever we need, He'll be right there. Psalm 68:19 said, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. Day by day, He bears our burdens. Isn't that a great, great verse? One of the great things about being a Christian is we're the only ones whose God can carry our burdens. The false gods of the world are powerless to help their followers carry anything. Powerless. That's why I'm so glad I'm not part of the world or any false religion. Isaiah 46:1 says, Bel, these are false gods, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden, the animals, the images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. And it goes on and talks about the gods stoop down and they try and help carry, but they can't. Because they're powerless. God daily bears our burdens, but the false gods can't even carry their own burdens. They can't even carry their own idols. They need animals and people to lug them around. The people in our culture bow not before Bel or Nebo, but before other false gods like scientism or Mother Nature. Those are the gods that they worship. Nature is wonderful, science is wonderful, but not when you elevate it to be a god. And so when the burden of life becomes unbearable, uncarryable, a child dies, disaster strikes, depression sweeps over, health disintegrates, cancer is diagnosed, the false gods of our culture are as powerless as the nothingness that they are to help. They can't help carry any of that. They offer no comfort, no strength, no hope, no consolation, no strengthening, no restoration, no love, no compassion, no healing, no renewal, nothing. But we serve a God that offers all of that. He stoops down and He bears the burdens that are too heavy for us. He walks among us like a father. He carries not only our burdens, but us. That Isaiah 46 goes on to say in verse 4, I have made you and I will carry you, I will sustain you and I will rescue you. I'll carry your burdens, I'll carry you. And He strengthens us, He comforts us, He empowers us, He gives us hope for the future, He gives us satisfaction and joy in Him that's greater than any conceivable suffering. Every day we have the privilege of casting our cares on Him because He cares for us. He's distressed over all our distresses, the Scripture says, and that distress moves His heart. All those things the world has to try and endure alone, He carries us through. They face burdens too great for them. The only recourse they have is to distract themselves with some shallow earthly pleasure that does nothing to ultimately alleviate the burden. But God has made a way for us to never, ever be overburdened because He daily carries our burdens. You just trust Him to carry Him, He will. So that's the first interpretive clue that I found about what does it mean to have God walk among you. It's like a father walking along and providing everything that you need right there. Another thing that I think can shed some light on this idea of what it means to have God walk among us is just to understand the metaphor of walking in Scripture, because we've studied that before. When the Bible uses the metaphor of walking, what that refers to is the moment-by-moment activities and actions of life. When you're just moving through life, each action, each thought, each movement of your body, each decision you make, every single thing that you do, moment by moment, each moment is a step somewhere in some direction. That's walking. That's why the Bible refers to our life as a walk. So what does it mean to have God do that with you? Well, evidently the idea is each action you're doing, God is also doing. It's a joint effort. So when you reach out your hand to do something, God's hand is also on that thing. I don't know what else it could mean. God is involved with your actions so that they are joint actions. When you pick up one of these chairs after the service and stack it or set it out, God's hand will be on that chair with yours so that God is stacking a chair. When you stick out your hand to greet someone, God's hand will be grasping that person's hand along with yours. When you smile at someone or attempt to encourage someone or exhort someone or give someone a big hug, God's mouth will be encouraging and His arms will be embracing that person. Now, careful not to think about that in the wrong way. The promise is not that God is going to trail along behind you and mimic all your deeds and follow your lead. The promise is that if God is walking with you, then when you're doing something in the church, you will be doing that thing because it's the very thing God had in mind to do. And he's using you to do it. And that's why he's going to be doing it with you. What an amazing promise this is. I can still remember when I was a little kid, the first time I heard the fable of the Midas, King Midas with the Midas touch. I remember thinking when I heard that first part that that'd be the coolest thing in the world to have the Midas touch. Everything I touch turned to gold. How much greater is this than that? What God touches doesn't turn to gold. It turns to perfection. It turns to holiness. What God touches turns to beauty. It turns to glory. God has the divine touch, and everything He touches turns to goodness, ultimately. Which means, if God is walking with you, involving Himself in the moment-by-moment actions of your life, that gives eternal, cosmic significance to the things that you're doing. Because God doesn't do meaningless things. He doesn't do meaningless things. He doesn't even do trivial things. Obviously, this promise isn't not yet realized in a complete way, in an absolute way. That's not going to happen until the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. Revelation 21:3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and He will live with them. So many aspects in the kingdom are like that. They're in place now. They're inaugurated now. They're in place partially now, but they won't be in place fully until the age to come. This current time with the church is an overlap where the age to come is breaking in upon this present age so that there's some overlap so that many of these promises are in place now in part but not yet in full. That's the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom. So, God is already doing this to some degree now. It'll be totally then, but now, it, as I said, it's in degrees. To the degree that we fulfill the condition of verse 17, He'll do it. What He said in verse 16. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, and I, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. To the degree that we separate ourselves morally from this world, God will dwell among us and walk with us as a father, but to the degree that we defile the sanctuary with idols, we will not enjoy His presence. He will withdraw His presence from us. When the sons of Eli defiled the presence of God, God withdrew His presence from Israel and His blessing. When Phinehas' wife heard about that, as she was giving birth to a child, in her utter despair, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Ichabod means, where is the glory? She knew that the glory of God had left. They were being destroyed. Her husband died. Everybody's dying, and she was dying. And so she gives birth to this child and calls him Ichabod. Hosea 9:12, woe to them when I depart from them. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ezekiel 9:10 described the horrific event later on in Israel's history when the glory of God left the sanctuary. Remember that? First it comes out of the Holy of Holies and then out of the temples and the courts. It keeps moving away until finally it's just gone. Will that ever happen to the church? No, God will never remove His presence from the universal church altogether. According to Jeremiah 31:32, the new covenant is not going to be broken like the old covenant was. However, is it a possibility for an individual local assembly like us to be removed from the presence of God? Yes. That's what happens if the church is unfaithful. God doesn't remove His presence from the sanctuary like in Ezekiel 9 and 10. He just removes us from His presence. And if God does that to a church, then it's no longer a church. They may enjoy the presence of a lot of people, but not of God. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 is threatening. The removal of the lampstand. The lampstand is a piece of furniture in the holy place. That's part of what's in the holy place. So you remove the lampstand, it means you're being taken out of the holy place, in which case you're not a church anymore. There are churches today that are like that. They have thousands. There's thousands of churches today that are like that. They're filling stadiums full of people, but the name of the church, they should really be renamed Ichabod. First Church of Ichabod. Let's see to it that never happens to us. When we did this, the Bible study on Psalm 63, We searched the scriptures to find out what the Bible says about the natural results of being in the presence of God. Here's what we found, just to remind you. This is what we're guaranteed to experience. If you experience the presence of God, you come into this room, you experience the presence of God in some way, here's what's going to happen. Gladness and joy, greater love and desire for God in our hearts, greater love and desire for those God loves, safety and protection, peace, calmness, a joyful, willing heart, pleasure, encouragement and comfort, rest and refreshment like water to a tree, restoration, guidance and clarity with regard to direction, confidence and courage, honor, vindication, fullness and satisfaction, a sense of being attended to and cared for, hope and rest, renewal and transformation, strength, motivation, enlightenment, a greater abiding presence of Christ in your heart, experiential knowledge of the love that surpasses knowledge, fear of God, awe and reverence, and desire to obey Him. Among other things. So when God dwells with us and walks among us, all of that list will abound in our lives and will abound in this room, in this church. But to the degree that we fail to function as a church, we will distance ourselves from His glorious presence and from all those benefits. And we will drive God out of His own house so that when we need help or protection or guidance or strength or any of those other things, He's not close by. Is God worthy to have a pure, holy, undefiled sanctuary? Is He worthy for us to do whatever it takes to remain holy and pure before Him? Is He worthy of that? David loved God so much he longed to build a beautiful sanctuary for God, and God didn't allow him to. He says, you have too much blood on your hands, but I will give you this honor. I will let you be the one that raises all the money for it. And David took such delight in that. He says, who am I that I should get a privilege like this? Let us have a love for God like that. Let us love Him so much that we long to create a magnificent sanctuary for His presence and or to be involved in any way to contributing to the magnificence of that sanctuary. Is God worthy to have a sanctuary that's not filled with detestable idols? Is He worthy of that? Is He worthy to have children who desire His presence more than they desire that which God hates? Let's be urgent in our effort to eliminate any sign of attraction to or love for the world in our hearts so that we don't provoke God to withdraw His presence from us. Psalm 96:6. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. People seated around you are His sanctuary. And so they should experience the splendor, majesty, glory, and strength of God today, before they walk out of that door. And whether they do so is dependent in large measure on you functioning as the church. Because as part of this church, it's your responsibility to do your part in functioning as the location of God's presence. So make sure you do everything you can this morning to see to it that people around you, especially the people in your small group next hour, experience the presence of God through you before they leave. Let's pray. Lord, in one sense in this sermon, I feel like I kind of just punted. I kept saying that people will experience all this if we function as a church. And I just said that instead of saying what it means to function as a church, because I guess that's a little bigger than I know how to put in the one sentence, but I just pray that you would fill in that massive gap in sermon and teach us what does it mean to function as a church as we go through the rest of this series so that we can enjoy your presence and that we can have the great, high, grand, holy privilege of helping others enjoy your presence and experience it, be transformed by it. Let us be a beacon of your presence, Lord, in this place. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. In Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress, and may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May He give you the desire of your heart and make all of your plans succeed. May the Lord grant all of your requests. Lord bless you.